Have you ever noticed that some people, no matter how good a situation can be, can always find the worst in it? Some people can always find a way to complain about anything. They typically aren't your favorite people to go out to dinner with. They tend to be people that you hope will leave your home quickly as they come over to visit. They're people that can get on your nerves. As you try to enjoy something, they've always got to find something that's wrong with it, something that's deficient. Even in the best moments that you're having, they're quick to point out something that is wrong or something that falls short or something that isn't quite right. Maybe it's insecurities. Maybe it's just a sour disposition. Maybe they're just Eeyore deep down inside. But for whatever reason, they always seem to come up with the negative. And the opposite of that is the Pollyanna attitude. You remember the story, Pollyanna? Disney made it into a movie. This little girl comes into a little town and absolutely transforms it with her optimistic attitude. She plays the glad game. She tries to turn everything, no matter how awful it is, into something good, something that she can enjoy, something that she can be thankful for. And in that movie, one of the great scenes where she first learns to play this glad game is when her father reminds her, this is before her father died, her father reminds her that you should be able to find good in everything. And so she's hoping, they have no money, she's hoping at Christmas time she'll receive a little baby doll, a doll to play with. And when she gets to the missionary basket to see what's left, the only thing left for her to collect is a pair of crutches. And she walks out absolutely heartbroken that instead of having a doll to play with, she has a pair of crutches. And her father says, be thankful, be grateful, be glad. At least you don't have to use those crutches. And so that instills in her mind this glad game, as she calls it, and she teaches it to the people of this little town, and they're transformed. You know the story. She's in an accident, and she gets paralyzed, and she loses all hope, and the town that had been had this sour disposition comes and shares with her their hope, and it buoys her hope, and she's able to walk. She marries the right guy, and it's a happy ending. Right. We know how it works. But the story of Pollyanna is one of optimism, yet typically, most often when we say, hey, that person has a Pollyanna attitude, it's pejorative. We're not thinking of that in a positive way. We think of somebody who looks through the world with rose-colored glasses as being naive, not being able to see the truth in what's around them. They're trying to turn something bad into something good. They're trying to live not in reality, but to create some false world of hope, some false world of happiness, and to create a whole different reality that's disconnected from the way things really are. God has not called us to have that kind of Pollyanna attitude. He's not called us to have those types of rose-colored glasses. What he's called us to is to have the lenses of Scripture to be our glasses and the promises of God to bring into our minds and into our hearts the way things really are, to see the truth as it really is, and not just things that are seen, as Paul ends this section with, but the way things that are invisible and eternal tell us how things really are. And it takes faith. It takes courage. And it takes the Word of God driven deep into our hearts to make that a reality. But without that, life is miserable. Life is miserable. But with it, we have more hope than Pollyanna. We have a greater optimism than the most optimistic people who have ever lived apart from Christ. Because with Christ and with his promises and with his completed work, we have this great and glorious sense and bedrock truth that God is for us and he's working out all things for our good. So with this in mind, let's look at this passage that I think sets the table for us, figuratively speaking, for Thanksgiving. It gets us ready so that Thanksgiving, you know, it's coming up not this Thursday, but the next Thursday. Thanksgiving, which turns out to be this big holiday where everybody puts themselves into a self-induced tryptophan coma, you know, and overindulges on everything, including football and everything else we can possibly think of, that it's more than just a day of gluttony. It's a day when we really give thanks. When we really pause and stop and take inventory and turn our attentions to God. And there's something to Thanksgiving. As we were working our way through the book of Ephesians, and Paul reminded the Ephesians that they needed to be thankful in all things. And I was poring through that particular passage. It was about a month and a half ago. I remember being overwhelmed with the sense, look how powerful
thanksgiving really is. Thanksgiving, the heart of thanksgiving, the act of thanksgiving, being able to give thanks in all circumstances, transforms every single incident, every single event, every single difficulty into an opportunity for praise, as an opportunity for hope, as an opportunity to have light shine in the darkness. It's powerful. Something I don't want us to skip over. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the power of thanksgiving. And the first thing that we want to look at in this particular passage is Paul is reminding this group in Corinth of his calling, that he has been elevated to this position of apostle. There's 11 other ones. These were the men who walked with Jesus, who were given great promises. In the book of Revelation, we see that there's 24 thrones around the throne that Christ sits upon. And 12 of those 24 thrones are given to the disciples of the Lamb. We're assuming Paul, even though he backed his way in the road to Damascus, is one of those 12 that sits around, of the 24 that sits around Christ's throne. This high and exalted position and the nature of being an apostle is this, as Paul writes. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure," he says, "in jars of clay." That's how he describes himself, a jar of clay, "to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us." And here is the call of an apostle. "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." That's the calling, not only of an apostle, not only of a disciple, but every single believer. That the very nature of being a Christian is that you will face difficulty. And part of your calling is that the death of Christ, suffering, persecution, will be part of your existence. You know, that old song, it wasn't Tony Orlando and Dawn, was it? The "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden." Who sang that? Somebody knows that? Who was that? Was that Tony Orlando and Dawn? Who was it? Loretta Lynn. I don't know if Loretta Lynn. What does Dave know about music, right? But, you know, that phrase, we assume because we have come into Christianity, because we've come into a relationship with God, which is ultimately what it means to be a Christian, to have a personal relationship with God through Christ, that now that we're on his good side and he is forever for us, that our life is going to be one blessed event after another, the way we define blessed events. It means all happiness, all roses, no sadness, no sorrow, no difficulty, no trial. And that just isn't the reality of how God works in this world through his people. He actually has a plan that enables his people to suffer through the difficulties of life. In fact, he brings difficulties and pain and suffering into our lives, not because he's mad at us, and not because he's not paying attention, but because he loves us. Because he loves us, he brings us through awful times. And if you're in the midst of those awful times, and you're being honest, you can say, "Lord God, couldn't you love me just a little less? I mean, this is awful. I would rather be less sanctified and be less loved than have to suffer through any more of this." But that isn't reality. That's wishful thinking, as it were. Reality is that the pains and the trials and the difficulties of life have come because God loves us. And he wants us to be all that we can be in Christ. And that as we carry around the suffering of Christ in our bodies, the message of Christ becomes more real to those around us. That the powerful message of hope, of deliverance, of a loving Father in heaven, peace in all circumstances, comes out of every pore of our being because of what we're going through. That's the calling that Paul reminds the Corinthians that they have. Listen to what Peter reminds the Christians of as they were suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that you face when it comes upon you. This is simply a test that has come to you. Don't pretend like something strange was happening to you, but rejoice, for insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, you can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't be surprised, he says, when suffering comes your way, as if something strange is happening to you. It's normative. It is the reality of our existence in Christ. In fact, it's part of the plan to enable the gospel to go forth. And simultaneously, because God is working out multiple things at the same time, also to deepen our faith and to deepen our love for God and our connection to God and our dependence upon God, to sanctify us, to work on those rough spots. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or get weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure the trials of life. God is treating you as sons because he loves you. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of all and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What's he saying? He's saying one of the purposes that God has in the struggles and trials and the difficulties of life is our holiness. It isn't punishment that's being meted out by an angry God because we've messed up. It's discipline that produces in us holiness. A loving father walking with his children, teaching them the lessons of life so that they may look and act more like the Father. Every one of us has difficulties that we face. Every one of us has struggles. Every one of us knows people who are suffering worse than we are. You look at all these people in the Philippines. Hopefully you got your email. I sent it out yesterday to remind you that on this particular Sunday, the third Sunday of the month, we always collect an offering for our mercy fund. This week, we're taking all of our mercy collections and we're sending it to the Philippines, hoping that it can do some good through the churches and the missionaries that are there. But you look at the devastation, and the people there are really struggling because it's a tremendous collection of Christians in the Philippines. Through years of missionary activity and even imperialism, there has been a tremendous influence of Christianity in that region. And a lot of those people are scratching their heads saying, I don't understand. Why is this happening to us? Why are all these bad things coming our way? And we have to remember that God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And in fact, it's part of his love that brings it into our lives. And so the power of thanksgiving is to remind us, as the Apostle Paul says, we're just jars of clay. We're just this coarse and common, normal creature. Yet God has poured out an incredible, glorious message. His glory is now in us and is being transported to the world through us. And he uses trials and tribulation and difficulties as a vehicle to make that a reality. So our recalibration, and this is what Thanksgiving does for us, is take a step back. Instead of focusing on the problem that we're facing, the difficulty that we have, the thing that's missing that we think that we need, the pain that's in our life that we think we don't deserve, instead of focusing on that, let's take a step back and say, okay, God, I know you are good. And I know you work out all things for my good and for your glory. Give me the faith to trust you in this. Help me to see the love that is in this. And help me to draw nearer to you. With that recalibration comes a reevaluation. I remember talking one time with Keith Thomas about, he basically, because we both have engineering backgrounds, we basically had figured out that happiness can be summarized with a mathematical formula, and because it's just easier that way and to make everything a mathematical formula. But happiness can be summarized with this mathematical formula. You simply take, it's a division problem, you simply take your expectations and you divide them by the outcome. And so when your expectations and your assumptions are too big, the equation doesn't work out. But when your expectations are tied to the reality that pain is coming our way, difficulty is coming our way, we deserve nothing, and we get something, the outcome always is going to be in our favor. Now you say, well, that sounds like Pollyanna. Sounds like you're just making something up. Well, let's look at the reality of things. What do we actually deserve? By nature, we are sinners. By nature, we are enemies of God. By nature, we are under his wrath and his displeasure. By nature, as Paul reminds us in the beginning of this thing, the God of this world has blinded our minds, and so that we are not only his enemies, but we are in constant rebellion to him. But what has happened? He says, for God said, let the light shine out of darkness. He has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So even though we were blinded and we were in darkness and we were enemies and we deserve nothing, God, and this is the action of God, not anything that we did on our part, God let his light shine in our hearts. He opened our blind eyes. He unclogged our deaf ears. He brought us to saving faith. He sacrificed his son in our place. And so anything that we have that's good is more than we deserve. Remember that from about a year ago, I preached a sermon and used that as an illustration. When somebody asks you how you're doing, the most appropriate theological response is better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I deserve God's displeasure. I deserve his wrath. I deserve nothing. But let me take inventory. I have salvation. I have blessing. I have hope and promises. And I have this one real promise that God's working out all things for my good. I see faith all around me. I see love all around me. I have the church. I have Christ. I have everything. How can I be downhearted? How can I be upset? How can I be frustrated? I have received more than I deserve. But the problem is that takes recalibration. That takes reevaluation. Because what the world is constantly pumping into us is that we deserve more, 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 more. McDonald's started 20 years ago. You deserve a break today, right? You deserve it. It's yours. The spirit of entitlement has absolutely overwhelmed our society. Have you not seen that, folks? It's absolutely sickening what people think they deserve. I mean, our culture has unraveled around that one singular thought. I deserve more. I should be able to get more. The government owes me. People owe me. I want to sue. I want this. I want that. I can get more. And what has it gotten us? We've gone backward as a society. The reality is we don't deserve anything except for wrath, except for suffering, except for the fruits of the fall. And yet God is delivering us constantly from the fall. He is redeeming us and redeeming the world around us. And he's using us as instruments to bring this light into darkness. And we've been given this high calling as ambassadors. If that doesn't fill you with thoughts of praise and thanksgiving, I don't know what will. That's why we've been talking in this particular service about the glory of Christ and all that he has done for us. It should produce in us the sense that I'm nothing, I'm nobody. Yet in Christ, I have everything. It produces in us this glorious hope. One of the promises that we have to hang on to is that God uses these trials for our good. That he actually uses the suffering and the death, as Paul calls it, to bring life. Look how he continues. He says this, We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same Spirit according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, so we believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Let me quickly summarize all that. What he's saying is all this pain, all this suffering, all this dying that's going on, dying to ourselves, suffering through the pains of this world, the effects of the curse and the fall, our bodies wear out, they betray us, we get cancer, we get disease, we get leukemia, we get diabetes, we get all these things. And yet through these things, the life of Christ is being manifest in us, because as we suffer, as we go through our trial, as we lean hard into God and we testify that our God is good, it brings life into other people. It's the seed that produces faith in them. When Eusebius wrote the Christian history, the early Christian history of the church, he said it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seeds of the church. And when people saw how Christians suffered and yet were joyful in their death, hopeful in their death, it brought great conversions in town after town after town. Our suffering, our death, literally, figuratively, our suffering and our persecution, when done with faith and hope and trust in God, is what God uses to open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears and to lead people to faith. And that's what he says here, that in verses 14 and 15, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus along with him into his presence, for it is all for your sake. So as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So what happens? As we suffer and have faith, as we look at the pains of life, and have a reality check, and look at things through the lens of Scripture, and trust God in the middle of it. And as we have real hope and not complain, as we have real hope, and people see that, and we have real peace, and people want that, it leads more and more people to come to faith in Christ. He says, this grace extends to more and more people, and it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. Pain is a reality. Suffering is real, but it isn't random. It's God's plan. It's his purpose for you, for your sake, and for his glory's sake, and for the spread of the gospel, and for the growth of the church. Wouldn't it be a great way to sign up people to come to church? Say, hey, come to church, and you'll never have to suffer ever again. Doesn't work like that, does it? Here's your sales pitch. Come to church and you'll be promised that painful things will happen to you. And you can't be surprised when it does, because it's normal. But painful things happen to everybody. The world we live in is filled with sin and pain and brokenness. But in the church, in Christ Jesus, those who have real and saving faith, we're able to handle it. Not only handle it, we're able to transform it into what it really is, a gift from God to us, to draw us nearer to him, to produce holiness in us, to let the gospel break forth into the world through us and our testimony as we suffer with hope, as we suffer with peace, as we suffer with great courage that comes from our God above. And so that leads me to the last point, and that is this perspective of hope. As Paul ends it, he says this, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not only to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Bring us full circle. We have to see with eyes of faith. We have to believe in the unseen, the promises of Scripture. Because if all we look at is the pain, all we look at is the trial, all we look at is the difficulty, all that we look at is the thing that is insufficient or is lacking or is missing, then we become absolutely despondent. We focus on that thing, and that thing becomes bigger than God. And the reality is, even though God is unseen, he's real, and he's bigger than everything. In reality, we're nobody, we're nothing. He's everything, and yet he has promised to love us and to care for us. God is in control. God loves us. He really, really loves us, and he's always for us, and he's good. Somebody came up to me and asked me after I'd done a wedding, and I talked about how good God is. God is good. God is good. And they said, isn't God great? Well, why are you saying God's good? Shouldn't you be using a bigger adjective, a better adjective than just good? I mean, come on. Collins wrote the book From Good to Great. Good's bad. Great's better, right? We should be going great. God is great. There is a sense that when you just use the word good to describe the fullness of what we need, know by we mean by good, it exceeds being great. You know, anything can be great. Yeah, it was a great game, it was a great day, great whatever. But the essence of goodness, completely actualized and realized and fulfilled in God, is what I'm talking about when I say God is good. He is going to do good to us. That's why when Jesus comes up to the rich young ruler and they greet him, he says, hey, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. In the fullness of what good means. God is good, and he's working out good for us, and he loves us. He's in control of all of our circumstances and all the circumstances around us. And now we should not lose heart. Isn't that a great thing? Do not lose heart, but have faith. Paul reminds the Colossians when he writes to them, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts, be kind and humble, be meek and patient, bear with one another, and bear through the trials of life. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, and so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's how he ends it. Be thankful. As we look at our lives, as we look at our calling, as we look at what God has done for us in Christ, we who deserved nothing but wrath and displeasure and to suffer for the sins that we have committed, we've been given the promise that our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That the righteousness of Christ is made ours, and our nasty, awful record is nailed to the cross. And Christ's perfect, complete record is now given to us as it was our own. We wear his righteousness as a glorious robe. We're pulled into the arms of God where he whispers into our ear over and over again, I love you. I love you. I love you. And I'm working out all things for your good. Hang in there. Do not lose heart. And be thankful. In all circumstances, be thankful. And God will be glorified. And every single circumstance you're in will be transformed into a reason to have hope, a reason to praise your God for how good he really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift that you give to us of your word that enables us to have the proper perspective, to see things the way really are, the way they really are. Help us, Father, not to have a mindless optimism like Pollyanna, but help us instead, Father, to have bedrock optimism based upon your word and its truth, and that you are working out all things for our good, and that you send trials and difficulties our way because you love us, and you're using them for our good, for our holiness, for our sanctification, for our opportunity to allow the death of Christ in us to be life to other people. Father, help us to be part of this, that we would serve well as Christ's ambassadors. And not being overwhelmed when we suffer, but taking heart that in our suffering, we are being united to Christ through in his suffering, and that we are being named as his disciple, called one of his, and that connection, that reality, our sonship, our daughterhood is made real through the trials that we face. Father, help us to remember that we are nobody, we are nothing, but in you we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In you we are the ambassadors sent forth into this world to bring the hope and the light and the life of Christ to bear in the world around us. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.